Good morning.
That's pretty good.
Hey, it's August. Where'd the summer going already? It's going fast. Hey, always way more than we can announce in those short little videos. I know that we have something coming up for the young people who are graduating, a social for them. So that's elementary age. I know that we have a young adult social coming up. We also have a group that's starting again. We've been doing these for a little while called Grief Share. So if you are struggling with a loss and just how to work your way through it, Grief Share has been really powerful in the lives of the people so far. But there's a new group that's starting in August. You can find all that on the website, and I encourage you to do that. Just go to our website every once in a while and look and see all the stuff going on. And figure out where you want to get plugged in. Be great. If I could convince you to do something as your friend and your pastor, and maybe you are already doing this, but if you aren't, I'm going to give it the best sales pitch I can. I really would like you to participate in the Plus 30 reading plan that we are doing. We have one more month as we do this summer in the Psalms. If you start today, which is August 1st, you will read through the Psalms by the end of the month, which would be great. If you take the time to immerse yourself in the Psalms as we are teaching through the Psalms, it's just going to bring a lot of what we talk about alive. We're going to talk about different elements of the Psalms, whether it's judgment or the types of Psalms, even today, and all that will be fresher for you. So the idea is simply this. Maybe you're already doing it, but if you're not, you start with the day that corresponds with the day's date. So today is August 1st. So you would read Psalm 1. Then you add 30, 31, 61, 91, and 121 till you've read five Psalms. And then tomorrow you'll read 2. Yeah, good. See, it's easy. 32, 62. And you do that through the month. The only exception is don't read Psalm 119 until you get to the end of the month, because that's a good longer read. These typically take, for me, I'm a slow reader, 15 to 20 minutes to read through the Psalms. So you can do it in a pretty manageable amount of time, but it will take you a little longer to read Psalm 119. So that's why we wait and do it on the 31st. So join me if you haven't already for the rest of the month and the rest of the summer, and let's do this together. This morning, we're going to look at Psalm 98. Psalm 98, and I'm going to ask you to stand and read this with us. We're going to have a video that you can read along with if you're at home. I won't know if you're standing, but I encourage you to stand as well. But we're going to read it out loud. I don't know about you, but I've really enjoyed doing this throughout the series, and maybe it's something that we can hang on to. Just that community reading is a good thing. So let's read Psalm 98 together.
Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm work salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praise to the Lord with a lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sounds of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the earth with righteousness and the peoples with equity.
Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the word. Thank you for the Psalms. Thank you for how you have used the Psalms in my life, not last, just last summer, but this summer as well, as we have taught through it. It's just been such an impact for me. I pray as we look at Psalm 98 that you would speak a word to us, that you would inspire us, that you would embolden us. As we worship, I pray that you would use this psalm to touch our hearts. I pray that we would leave this room different than we came because we've interacted with the living God. In Jesus' name, amen. So you can be seated. Grab your Bibles, your electronic readers, whatever you use. Turn to Psalm 98. I encourage you to have a Bible. I encourage you to bring it with you, preferably the Bible that you use in your quiet time so that you're taking some notes. So if you're an electronic Bible person, that's great. A regular Bible, that's fine. There is a Bible under your seat if you want one, but turn to Psalm 98. Last week, if you were here, we discovered how Psalm 46 inspired the reformer Martin Luther, who was part of the Protestant Reformation, to write the song that kind of became the anthem of the Reformation, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." I was surprised talking to one of the young people who said, "I've never heard that song." They grew up in the church, but I was surprised that someone hadn't heard that song, but it's a famous song. But it could be said that the song that was inspired by today's psalm is even more popular. I am certain it's at least more well-known. So this song was written in the early 1700s when a nonconformist preacher by the name of, he was a poet, he was a hymn writer by the name of Isaac Watts, was inspired by Psalm 98, and he wrote this poem that eventually became one of the most popular Christmas carols of all times. He didn't write it as a Christmas carol, but that's the way it's been used. It's so famous as a Christmas carol, it's been recorded by Mariah Carey, Pat Boone, Johnny Cash, Bing Crosby, Andy Williams, The Supremes. If anybody has made a Christmas album, there's a pretty good chance that this Christmas song, this carol, is somewhere on that album. So while Isaac Watts is now considered one of the greatest hymn writers of all time, that he transformed the way we do modern worship, if the 1700s are modern, at the time that he was writing music and at the time he was writing poems, he was considered a heretic. And the reason he was considered a heretic is because he was taking the Psalms and he was reading the Psalms and then he was using creative license to write these poems and these songs as to what he felt God was saying, as opposed to translating them word for word and staying with the original text. He was bringing an artistic sort of rendition to the Psalms, and because he wasn't following it word for word, people thought he was a heretic. He was labeled a heretic, and he was blackballed in the church. And his intention was to bring life and energy into the worship, the musical worship part of church. He was actually grieved by what he was viewing when he would go to church as a pastor and he'd watch his congregation and the other congregations worship. And then he's inspired by this incredible psalm. And so he sits down and begins to write it. But as he writes about worship of the day, let me just read this quote for you. He wrote, "The very action of worship and song, which should elevate us to the most delightful and divine sensation, does not, but only leaves us flat." He's speaking of the church at that time. So he has this desire to bring energy and joy and excitement to worship. And so he does that by modernizing the lyrics, by making them relevant, by making them lyrics that the people could actually understand and relate to. And because he does this, he's shunned. I would say he was a pioneer in the worship arts, and often people who are pioneers in the worship culture are not accepted, especially early on. There's always been kind of a worship war going on in the church, but in the end, he's remembered as the guy who transformed music in the church, and in a lot of ways, we still are the recipients of the good work they did. And the Christmas carol that you're all waiting to find out what it is "Joy to the World." Joy to the World. So "Joy to the World," I'm just going to read some of the lyrics of "Joy to the World," and I want you to think about the psalm that we just read together and see if you can hear the threads of truth that he was inspired from Psalm 98. "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing." And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and heaven. Some of you can hear the melody as I'm doing this because it's so familiar. "Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plain, repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. Repeat, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. He rules the world with truth and grace. He makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love and wonders of his love and wonders and wonders of his love." Can you hear Psalm 98 in the writing of "Joy to the World"? Maybe you will by the end of this talk. So let's explore Psalm 98. This is one of the psalms that was used in the festival. So there's seven psalms that were commonly sung whenever the people of Israel would come together for the festivals. And this psalm was written to celebrate God as king. It's one of seven psalms called an enthroned psalm, not to be confused with a royal psalm. So an enthroned psalm is celebrating God as king, whereas a royal psalm is celebrating the man who was king, so most commonly King David. So sometimes, as you're doing the plus 30 reading plan, which you're all committed to doing now because you all shook your head yes while I was talking, but anyway, while you're doing the Psalm 30 reading plan, you're going to read psalms where the psalmist is blessing the king who is sitting over Israel. May your judgments be right. May you be blessed. May, you know, all of these blessings to them. So those are royal psalms. This is an enthroned psalm. So the difference is God as king. There's only seven psalms that are considered enthroned psalms. And it starts, look at verse 1, with this powerful words, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, a new song." I think we can all agree that even a really, really good song can be overplayed, right? It can get to the point where it's really not as moving. You remember the first time you heard a song and it moved you? Well, the 50th time you hear it, maybe you're not quite as moved. And this can happen with Christian music, and it can also happen with secular music, right? It can happen in both ways. I don't know about you if this has ever happened, but have you ever been singing along with a classic rock, whatever your classic genre is, and you're singing the song, you know all the words, you don't even have to think about it, but you're singing the song, and then you realize, oh, I shouldn't be singing this. I shouldn't be thinking this. So I work on Jeeps. I have a Jeep in my garage, and I'm working on it. A lot of times I'll listen to classic rock, and sometimes I have those moments where I'm like, oh, this is not a very good song. Like I've sang it for 50 years, 40 years, right? And now I'm singing along and thinking about the words. Like that's a song that has become so known to me that I'm just singing it and I'm not even thinking about the words. And we can do that with secular music, but we can do it with worship music as well, except for we don't have that moment where we're like, ooh, that's not a good thing, right? But we get to the point where we're not even hearing the words. We're just singing the song. I don't know if you guys remember Rob Reimer was here a couple years ago. He's author, speaker, he was great, but he said, when I hear a worship song 15 to 20 times, it becomes dead to me. Now, I think that was a little melodramatic, but it emphasizes the point, right? There's a point in time where I stop really listening to the words. I stop digesting the words. I stop thinking about the words. And so what the author and the writer of this psalm is saying is, regardless of whether you're singing it for the first time or the 100th time or the 1,000th time, if it's joy to the world, that you need to stop and you need to prayerfully reflect on the words that you're singing. You need to ask the Holy Spirit, is this true of me? Do I believe these words that I'm singing? Like, slow down and think through the words that you're saying, the words that you're singing, and engage with the music. Sing even an old song like it's a new song. Sing to the Lord a new song, a fresh song, a fully heart-engaged song, a personal song, if you will. So Psalms 98 is telling us to sing a new song, but it's saying that we ought to sing it with energy and we ought to sing it with life and we ought to sing it with excitement. Look at the title of the psalm. This is part of the original text and we'll see it later in the psalm as well. But what does it say? It says, make a joyful noise. I like that it says noise because some of us aren't really capable. Let's just be honest. Some of us aren't as capable of making the tight harmonies that we hear on the stage or maybe playing the guitar or having the music. But everybody can make noise, right? You can make noise, right? Yeah. Good time. Make some noise so we know you can make some noise. Woot, woot. Come on. Yeah, we can all make noise. You're watching your kid play sports, you just naturally make noise. You go to your favorite sports team and you're in the stands, you're going to make noise. You go to a concert, you're going to make noise. We all know how to make noise, but I love the fact that the psalmist is just saying, make a joyful noise, right? And the rest of this psalm is just telling us who is supposed to make this joyful noise and why are we supposed to make this joyful noise. So the first thing we're going to talk about is the why. So look at the rest of verse 1. It says, "For he has done marvelous things. His right hand, his holy arm have worked salvation for him." And here's what you need to think about. The Christian faith is rooted in history. It's rooted in historical facts. God really created the heavens and the earth. God made a covenant with Abraham. God called a very small group of people, the Jewish people, to be his people, to be priests to the nations. God really delivered the people of Israel, the Jewish people, from slavery in Egypt, and he gave them the promised land. God really brought a lineage of Jesus himself through that small tribe of people to live on the earth, to live, to die, to be buried, and to rise again. These are historical facts, right? Our faith is rooted in history. So God has worked through history, but what I want you to see when we talk about God's marvelous deeds is he's not only worked back then, but God is still at work in our lives. He's at work in the current affairs of your life. God continues to show up strong on our behalf and fight for us. If you were to just step back and you were to read your own narrative, to write your life story and to read your narrative, you will see the hand of God over and over and over, protecting you, keeping you, being with you. Even when you didn't even know it was God, God was there. Even when you weren't faithful to God, God was faithful to you. And the only way you see that is to step back and to look at your life. That very thing that John was kind of calling us to do near the end of the worship set. Like sometimes we have to stop and say, God, what are the marvelous deeds that you have done in my life? Because we tend to forget, right? So you stop and you think about the marvelous things that God has done. But God has done marvelous things even here at Grace. I mean, when you think about where we are as a church post-pandemic, it's been whatever, it's been 19 months or however long it's been. The church in many ways is stronger than it's ever been. We have so many new people. Every Sunday I'm meeting people that are brand new to Grace. That's God doing that. We are in a place financially better than we've ever been in my tenure. I've been around here on staff for 17 years, I think, and we've never been as healthy financially as we are right now. Look, that's just a miracle, right? That's God's faithfulness. That's the marvelous deeds that God has done to protect this church in a time when churches are struggling. God is blessing us. Or you think about last Sunday, I prayed at the end of the service that this healing wave would go forth, and we prayed specifically for Kayla. Well, Sunday afternoon, Kayla's platelet numbers go up, and Monday she's released from the hospital. That's a marvelous, yeah. That's a marvelous deed that God has done, and we are to see those, we're to recognize those, we're to keep track of those, we are to reflect on the marvelous deed that God has done. And when we do, it ought to stir in us this joy and this deep sense of gratitude. Here's what I want you to hear. Gratitude changes the landscape of your life. You will be both emotionally better and physically better when you are full of gratitude. Ingratitude is a curse, and it's a curse that many of us carry unnecessarily. And the psalm is calling us to joy, and he's calling us to gratitude. Look at verse 2 and 3. It says, "Be exuberantly loudful, be joyful, because the Lord has made known his salvation." Can I just tell you, if you understand the gospel, if you're sitting out there and you understand that Jesus came both fully God and fully man, that he lived on this earth, that he gave his life as a sacrifice for you, if you've made Jesus your Lord and Savior, you have had revelation from the Holy Spirit. God has made known that truth to you. You are not smart enough to figure that out on your own. I am not smart enough to figure that out. Anytime you read the scriptures and you have a revelation about those scriptures and what they mean, that is the Holy Spirit revealing truth to you, revealing his salvific work to you. It's not something you can figure out on your own. As a matter of fact, the scriptures say that to those who are perishing, it's all foolishness. Right? So when you read, when you have it, God has revealed his truth, and that ought to bring you great joy and happiness. I understand who Jesus is and what he did for me, and that ought to fire you up. It says he has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. God is bringing every tribe and every tongue into the fold. That's why we participate as a church in worldwide mission. That's why we send missionaries to some of the hardest to reach places in the world, so that we are participating in the very mission of God of making his salvation known. Verse 3, he remembers his steadfast love and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. God has remembered his steadfast love. If you decide to go through the Plus 30 plan in August, you are going to see the word steadfast love probably about a little over 160 times, just in the Psalms. There's only 150 Psalms, steadfast love, over and over and over. That's one word. The word is the Hebrew word chesed, which is H-E-S-D. H-E-S-E-D, chesed. It's the word that I have tattooed right here on my forearm. Why do I have it on my forearm? Because I want to remember every day God's steadfast love. Steadfast love is this undeserved mercy. It's the same word that we call agape love or grace. It's this idea of loving your enemies or being good to those who persecute you. It's loving someone when they have no way to reciprocate that love that you're giving to him. And the Christian walk, the Christian faith ought to be marked by chesed sort of love. I'm not sure it always is, but I'm telling you, if we were doing it right, if we are disciples of Jesus, then our lives should be marked by chesed. So I tattooed it on my arm so that I could remember how much God loves me, but it also tells me how I'm supposed to love Meg and how I'm supposed to love my kids and my grandkids and how I'm supposed to love every one of you with chesed, with this radical, undeserved, no matter what you do, I am going to love you. That's what Jesus said. So what did Jesus say to his disciples near the end of his ministry? He said, a new command I give to you, that you love one another the way I've loved you. How did he love them? With chesed, with radical love, that yet while you were enemies of God, he died for you. That's chesed. That's this radical, steadfast love. And the psalmist is telling us that we worship, we bring joy to our worship because God has not forgotten his steadfast love. And then the passage tells us who should worship. It even tells us how to worship. So if you look at it, it says, worship with a lyre. Now, that's not somebody that has struggle with the truth. That is the idea of a stringed instrument. So I think we have a picture of a lyre. This is a lyre. So remember those ancient Greek pictures where the guy would be holding this and playing. It's just a harp, right? This is a lyre. And it says, play with the lyre, play with the trumpet. It's got nothing to do with the instruments. What is he talking about? He's just talking about by whatever instruments you are gifted at playing, those are the instruments that ought to be brought into play into how we worship. So I'm going to take a little commercial break here. If you are a gifted musician, if you can sing, with harmonies especially, if you play an instrument, if you play the guitar, the drums, the bass, the violin, whatever, if you are a musician, we need you. We need you, and this passage is saying, bring it. Bring it to the stage. Come audition with John. Find John after the service and say, I'd like to audition to play whatever it is. Now, why do we not have everybody in the congregation with instruments? Because not everybody can play. Some of us just make noise. Why don't I play the guitar on Sunday? Because when I play the guitar, it's more like noise than it is like music. So not everybody can do this, but if you are gifted at that, find John and come. But the passage is saying, praise. Praise with whatever means necessary. Look at verse 7. Let the seas roar and all that fill it. All that fill it. What's he talking about? He's talking about the fish. He's talking about the mammals that live in the sea. He's talking about the very plant life that live in the sea. Let the entire oceans, everything, give praise to the Lord. Let the world and all those who dwell in it, the world, the physical world, the physical environment, and all of those who dwell in the world. Verse 8, let the rivers clap their hands and let the hills sing for joy together. Meg and I took a couple days. I told you last week it was our 35th wedding anniversary, so we took 2 days to go to one of our favorite places in the world, which is Grand Haven. So we were there Monday and Tuesday. On Tuesday, Meg decided to go for a long walk, and it gave me a chance to just sit and do a little bit of sermon prep. And I was reading this psalm, and I was reading this section of the psalm, and it was a red flag day, which means the beach was pretty stirred up. And as the waves were crashing on the shore, and I'm reading, you know, let the seas roar. It was just such a beautiful picture of, like, the seas were worshiping. You get that's what it's saying. Like God's nature was crying out. The sound, the rhythm of those waves. It was this beautiful picture of you know, the ocean was clapping its hands. It says, let the rivers clap their hands. This is the language of the Psalms that I probably relate to the most because I love nature. I love to be out on the water. I love to be in the woods. I love to be in the mountains. I love to go out on the ocean fishing. I love to be in nature. And most often when I am out there in nature, it's a holy moment for me. I see God's creativity. I see God's hand. It is a holy moment. Meg would say it's a thin space for me, that the space between me and God gets thinner. But that's what happens for me in nature. That's what it's talking about. So this is a sunset picture that we took when we were in Saugatuck with the staff. But when I look at this sunset, I see a creator. I see God saying, look, this all can't be an accident. Something this beautiful takes an artist, right? It doesn't just happen. And so I see God's creative work. I see God worship. This is nature worshiping God. This is just another picture of Psalm 98. Look again at verse 4. Make a joyful noise. That joyful noise is one word. It actually just means shout joyfully. Shout joyfully. We're all capable of shouting joyfully. And just so you know, I've said this a lot in the last couple of years, but joyful means happy. It actually means happy. If you go back and you dig in, it means happy. Now, I understand that there is a happiness the world gets that's temporal. But there is a deeper inside happiness that comes when you know who God is, when you're walking with Jesus. There is a deep joy or happiness that comes. Shout from that happy place that you have in. Not superficial, but the deep place. One translation of that verse that I love is the NIV. It says, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song. We need to burst into song a little bit more often. God wants you enthusiastically engaged. And look at verse 9. I would be remiss if we didn't touch on verse 9 because the psalmist is still telling us why we should worship. What is it that God has done? It says, for he comes to judge the earth. Now, immediately, most of us probably think, well, I'm not sure that's one of the things I'm looking forward to. Right, okay, God's going to come as the judge, and we get this picture of the big hammer is coming. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity. So let me talk about this judgment theme. You're going to see judgment if you're reading through the Psalms, which you're all going to do because you're reading the plus 30 plan. Have I said that enough this time? Anyway, as you're reading through, you're going to see this motif of judgment over and over and over. Right, it's in the Psalms from start to finish. God, if you would just come and judge the world, I wish that you would judge my enemies. Judgment, judgment, judgment. But here's the deal. As evangelical Christians in the modern world, we tend to think of judgment more in the vein of a criminal case or criminal law, where it's deciding who's innocent and deciding who's guilty, who's in, who's out, right? It's God separating the sheep and the goats. Who's going to get to spend eternity in heaven and who's going to spend eternity apart from God. Now, that's not necessarily wrong, but from the Jewish perspective, especially in the ancient world when the Psalms were being written, when they thought about judgment, it was more like the civil courts, right? In the civil courts, they're trying to make the wrongs right. They're deciding, what does it look like to right the wrongs that have taken place, to compensate people for their losses, to actually punish those who have oppressed other people. And you think about the teachings of Jesus. And if you actually get to know the Psalms, you're going to find out that Jesus spoke the Psalms over. The Sermon on the Mount is a summary of a lot of the Psalms. But what is the Sermon on the Mount saying? It's saying that God is going to compensate those who are hungry. God is going to compensate those who mourn. God is going to compensate those who are persecuted. Blessed are you because God is going to show up. He's going to bring judgment and he's going to make right the wrongs that you experience. God is going to reward the peacemakers. You see how it's different than the in and out? There's something different going on in the judgment motif that's in the Psalms. But here's the deal. God's judgment is perfect, and it's rooted in his steadfast love and his righteousness. And if you've said yes to Jesus, he will see you as righteous. He will see you as righteous, but you will still stand before God someday and give an account for how you have lived your life. There's still this civil sort of process that we're all going to be in. And the Christian walk is far more than getting your ticket stamped so you can spend eternity in heaven. He expects that something different is going to be a part of your life, that you are going to display chesed, steadfast love to other people, that you're going to give generously to others. If you've encountered Jesus, it ought to compel you to shout for joy. It ought to compel you to sing exuberantly. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. He rules the world with grace and truth and makes the nations prove the wonders of his glorious love, the wonders of his glorious love. So, I didn't think I could preach the sermon without us having a chance to sing and to sing exuberantly. So John is going to dance like crazy and we are going to sing. So if you will stand with me, we're going to sing exuberantly.
See you.
So is it just me? That song like has like this Irish sort of feel to it. I think John should learn to do that foot thing, you know, where your body doesn't move, but your feet do. So if you can work that out before the next time we do that song. Hey, let me just say this. There is an enemy who wants to steal your joy. So I came in early this morning. I usually get here just a little bit after 5 o'clock, and I usually open up my sermon. I sit with it, and I pray through it and make a few edits. And I got here, and I couldn't open the computer. Then by the time I got my computer open, I couldn't open the document, which means I couldn't save it, which means I couldn't open it up on my iPad. So I'm about an hour and 15 minutes in, and I was not joyful, just being honest with you. I might have even been saying bad things in my head. But the whole point is, I had to stop and remember what my sermon was even about, right? Because there's an enemy. You think it's a coincidence that the morning that I'm going to talk about joy, that I'm going to come in and all stuff is going to break loose on that computer, right? There's an enemy that wants to steal your joy. Yes. Don't let him steal your joy. Amen. Right? Remember the marvelous deeds that the Lord has done in your life. Count those deeds and just be joyful. Be exuberantly loud and joyful. God bless you. We prayed for you before the service. Had a group of people praying for you, and they just want to encourage you that if you need help being faithful in your walk with God, there's people who would love to meet you down here. There was a sense that somebody has hurt their ankle. I met somebody in the lobby who said they sprained their ankle, so maybe it's you. If you want to come down, we'd love to pray for that. If you are online, there's a number on your screen. You can just call that number, and they'll set you up with a person who can pray for you. If you're here in the building, just come down front. We would love to be with you and pray for you, whatever your needs are. God bless you. Go and be joyful. Exuberantly joyful.
Again, just who I am, because I need to know.